John chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse number 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll bless our time in thy Word tonight. Help these passages to make more sense to us, and help us also to just understand the significance of these verses and what they mean in regards to our Savior. And Lord, my prayer also is that if there's someone here tonight that is not saved, that as this text says, they would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior this very night. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking about this message for a number of weeks, and perhaps even today got a little bit sidetracked researching in preparation for this message. But I know some time ago I heard someone preach a message on the Word of God and the Word. Again, referring to the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't remember all of the message, but I remember at some point the preacher indicating that it's very difficult to separate the two. That is, the Bible and Jesus Christ. And I don't recall whether or not his text was the Gospel of John chapter 1 or not, but I'm sure that it had to have been referenced at some point along the way. I think most of us are aware that Jesus Christ is given a number of names in the Bible, and one of the names that's given to him is the Word. That's what he's called here in John chapter 1, the Logos. That's the Greek word for Word. That is also the name given to him in 1 John 5:7, where it says that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Perhaps the most specific reference to the Godhead, to the Trinity, in all of the Bible. And it's probably not surprising then that that verse is one that is under great attack today and is left out of many of the modern English versions. And they say it's because there's not enough manuscript evidence for it. But again, it was in the Bible that English-speaking people used for 350 years, and I believe by virtue of that and a number of other things, it belongs. And there is even just a rational argument for it being included. Some people think that it was added by some overzealous scribe at some point in the past. But if someone was to add that verse to the Bible, why would they refer to Jesus Christ in the manner that they did? Because that's not the normal formula for the Godhead, for the Trinity. Normally it would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But that's not the way that it's recorded in 1 John 5:7. Again, kind of off my topic tonight, but just another rational argument for why the verse should be included in the canon of Scripture. But Jesus is referred to then as the Word. And we know that this is a reference to Jesus Christ as we look at the context. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God. And it says in verse number 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We know because of that that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And even as you look here, it says that there was one that was sent from God whose name was John. That's a reference to John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he called men to repentance and to believe on the Messiah who was to come. And so again, the Word here is referring to Jesus Christ. I find it also interesting that verse number 1 begins much like Genesis 1:1 begins. In the beginning. And there in the book of Genesis and in chapter 1, how was the world created by God? Did he have to take one element in his left hand, another element in his right hand, and mesh them together to create what we see now in our universe? No. What did he do? He spoke the world into existence. It was his words that created the world. Jesus Christ is the Word. It says in verse number 3, all things were made by him. By the Word. By Jesus Christ. I got a number of things that I'm going to talk about this evening. I hope it all kind of blends together. My message initially had to do with the identical nature between the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word, the Bible. And we will talk a little bit about that towards the end of the message. But Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. Maybe you've heard the word incarnation in reference to Jesus' birth. It's a big word, but it simply means in the flesh. In flesh. When we refer to Jesus' incarnation, we're talking about when he was born into this world as a child. He took upon himself flesh. But when we talk about Jesus Christ in the context of this chapter as the Word incarnate, we're talking about the Word in flesh. You could even say, in a sense, the Word of God in flesh. And so I got to doing some research on the incarnation in regards to Jesus being the Word, and I came across something that is probably fairly applicable to our subject of the last few weeks. Again, we're emphasizing this year the Bible and its importance to us and how highly we should esteem it, because now we've had this King James Bible for 400 years. It's been the primary version used by English-speaking people, and so we're at that particular anniversary, and so we're using this year to emphasize the Bible. And I came across this article by an individual who's evidently affiliated with the Wesleyan Church, which would be somewhat like a Methodist church. I'm not sure if he's a... it probably had on the website if I would have paid attention, but I'm not sure if he was a pastor somewhere. It seems to me that he maybe was a part of a particular institution of higher learning, a college somewhere. But the title of his article was The Word of God and God's Word. And he begins the article by telling a story how he was listening to a preacher on the radio, someone you'd all recognize, but I'm not going to give his name. But, and again, this preacher would by most be considered a fundamentalist, and he was in his early days, but he wasn't so much during his latter days. But he was preaching a message from John chapter 1, and he was talking about how Jesus Christ was the Word incarnate, the Word in flesh, and then he changed gears and began to talk about the importance of the Word of God. And the gentleman that's writing this author was somewhat critical of him doing so, saying that there's a vast difference between the two. And this is what he said. Now the point here is that Jesus and the Bible are not the same thing. And I think literally we would agree with that statement. They're not the same thing. You know, the Bible is the tangible book that we have in our hands that God has given to us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the two are much more alike than this gentleman would like to believe. He says that he affirms that the Bible is the Word of God. He says that he believes that God speaks through the Bible. But a little bit later on in this article, he says, we have adopted the idea that the Bible itself is somehow absolute truth. He says, we have adopted the idea that the Bible is somehow absolute truth. Adopted the idea? That's what the Bible teaches about itself. Was it last week's message that we looked at Jesus' view of the Scriptures? And how over and over again he says, have you not read? What was his source of authoritative truth? It was the Bible. I like what one man said. I read his article today. He said, you know, if the Bible had errors and mistakes in it, Jesus was awfully silent and quiet about those errors and mistakes because he never once referenced any. Jesus saw the view as saw the Bible as absolute truth. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I always want to say the word in that first part. Thy word is truth. And by the way, if the Bible is not absolute truth, then how can this man be so convinced, as he is in the article, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate? How can he be convinced of that? He says that the Bible, yes, is an accurate record, an accurate witness of Jesus Christ and his life. But it's not a source of absolute truth. Then how do we know it's telling the truth in what it says about Jesus Christ? You understand, when you begin to question any part of the Bible, you begin to see part of it as completely irrelevant, especially the New Testament. What's going to keep the people following behind you who are adopting your philosophies from questioning something else? What's going to happen? You know, this week I shared with at least Brother Justin, Pastor Hendricks had sent me a link to a debate that was taking place in England on a website. It was a debate between Jack Mormon, who's a missionary, I believe, in London, England. The First Baptist Church in Grafton supports him. I've got at least one of his books, Forever Settled. I may have some other information from Jack Mormon. Again, a missionary in London, pastoring a church there, and he holds our view of the text, and he debated James White. James White has made a living out of debating over the King James Bible, but he also debates Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, and really that's all he does is debate people. But they had a debate, and so I was off because of the ice, and I had the opportunity to listen to part of that debate, you know, about the Bible issue. And it's interesting, in corresponding back and forth with Pastor Hendricks afterwards, he said, I would like to see the fruit of James White's philosophy, teaching in regards to the Scriptures. And he said that because there was a gentleman that stood up at the end of the debate and asked a very intelligent question. And it was obvious that he understood the issues. The man had complete confidence in his Bible. And so Pastor Hendricks was witnessing that and said, you know, that man, in talking with Dr. Wade, is actually a member of Jack Mormon's church. And he has adopted the what I would say the Bible's teachings in regards to the Scriptures. And he has a steadfast faith and confidence in the Bible. What about those that follow James White's position? Undoubtedly, some of them are orthodox. James White, in within the Christian realm, you would consider him orthodox. He's a Calvinist. He's Reformed, which means he's Calvinist. So he probably believes differently when it comes to prophecy. He, again, adopts the New Version position. But when it comes to the deity of Christ, salvation by faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he adheres to those doctrines. He even says he believes in the infallibility of the Scriptures, but I don't know which ones, because he doesn't think any of them are perfect. But what about those, what about the generation younger than him that are adopting his philosophies or that are adopting the philosophies of the man in this article? He says, although the Bible is certainly true and bears faithful witness to the truth, I don't think the Bible is absolute truth. Folks, that doesn't make any sense to me. How can you say the Bible isn't absolute truth and then say, well, but it's a faithful witness of the truth? How do you know? You know, I'll guarantee you that when it... I probably shouldn't guarantee, but I'll bet you if I was to ask this gentleman whether or not he thinks homosexuality is sin or not, he'd probably say, well, it's just an alternative lifestyle. It was viewed as unacceptable in Jesus' day, but today it's different. If I was to ask him, you know, what is the woman's role in the home? He probably wouldn't say that she's to be submissive and supportive and guide the house. He'd probably say something different. Again, people who approach the Bible like this, they pick and choose what they want to believe.
That's right.
And if they have the liberty to pick and choose what they want to believe, then everybody else has the same liberty. And you know, in the end, what's going to happen? Apostasy. Now that in and of itself is not a reason to reject the theory. But I would reject modern English versions and the philosophies that they espouse because they're contrary to the Scriptures. And because they are contrary to the Scriptures, it is going to lead to the further destruction of people's confidence in the Word of God. I know early on in my walk with the Lord, I picked up James White's book and I began to read it. And all it did was destroy my confidence in the Bible. At least it began to do that. I wonder where this man's views of the Bible originate. Where did he develop his view of the Bible? That it's not an authoritative source of truth, that it's not absolute truth. Where did he come up with that? Is it taught anywhere in the Bible? I know where it came from. It originated in the mind of men. But it didn't originate in the Bible, because the Bible teaches no such thing. Jesus taught no such thing. His disciples taught no such thing. Simon Peter said the Word of God is a more accurate testimony than an eyewitness.
That's right.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. I want you to notice something else this man said. He's talking about this particular passage we're looking at, and he says John uses the term logos or word. He says it was nothing less than a stroke of genius, which I would agree, because God's a genius. He said, I wouldn't even hesitate to affirm that God may have helped John find a way to express this. He said, I wouldn't even hesitate to affirm that God may have helped John find a way to express this. Although, as a Wesleyan, I can just as easily affirm that John used the intellect God gave him to find ways to express the truth about Jesus that God had helped him get his mind around. He really should say that in the reverse order. You know what? He should say, you know what? I wouldn't hesitate for a moment to believe this. He says, I wouldn't even hesitate to affirm that God may have helped. No, that should be the starting point. I'm convinced that God probably led him to write what he did in the way that he did. And it may even be possible that God used John's own experiences and intellect to choose that wording. Because undoubtedly, according to the Scriptures, God moved him in such a way to record this passage as he did.
Right.
Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Undoubtedly, God moved John to record this just the way he did. There's no question about that scripturally. Now, there may be a question as to whether or not God used the experiences and the intellect of John in the help of recording this. Because God did use human beings. He used David. But David said, his word was in my mouth. And I spoke. You see, that John, the other disciples, they were ignorant fishermen. They weren't smart enough to know what words to choose. For the most part. And so God guided them. Again, I read things like, matter of fact, there's no scripture whatsoever given in this article. No scripture to confirm what he's saying about the Bible. When I emailed back and forth to Pastor Hendricks about the debate, I missed the opening statement of Jack Mormon. I didn't catch that, but I did catch pretty much the entire opening statement of James White, and they each received 20 minutes to present their position. And Pastor Hendricks told me that in Jack Mormon's opening statement, he quoted scripture after scripture. But in James White's opening statement, there were no scriptures. Because what they believe about the Bible is not based on scripture.
That's right.
I told Brother Justin this afternoon, this whole debate revolves around one thing in my mind. And that is, did God promise to preserve the very words of Scripture? Did He promise to preserve every word of Scripture in the Bible? Because that's what I'm basing my beliefs upon. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I believe, therefore, we have to have every word of God.
Right.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Yes.
I believe that those are promises concerning the preservation of every word of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And some people, they look at history and they say, that cannot be what that verse says because of what we find in history. At some point in time, you're all going to be exposed to these arguments, I'm sure. It's hard and difficult sometimes to go back to the first century and to follow a perfectly preserved text in the same form all the way up until our present day. When you look, sometimes it appears, when you look back at history, at the text that Bible believers used, there were a few words that were different than what's found in our King James Bible. And so some, based upon that, say that our position doesn't hold water. It can't be true. I don't always have an answer for everybody, but I just believe what the Bible says about itself.
Yes.
There's a lot of other reasons to reject modern English versions. Those that formulated higher textual criticism were unbelievers.
That's right.
And they taught that we should approach the Bible just like we approach any other ancient document. But the problem with that is the Bible is unique.
That's right.
The Bible is supernatural. But again, here in our text, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Let me read to you what one man said about this chapter. He said Christianity, and really, that should even be put differently, not Christianity, the Bible. The Bible specifically and uniquely proclaims that Jesus is the only way to God in heaven. It claims that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that no one comes to God but by acceptance of Him as the only Savior and His atoning work on their behalf. Christianity's claim that Christ's incarnation through virgin birth, as well as His death, burial, and bodily resurrection, make it an all-or-nothing belief system. How can Christianity claim to be the only belief system that can take one to heaven? Many think this way of thinking should be a hate crime in America. Their logic is that if you can claim to be right and someone else wrong, then you are setting up yourself as better than the other person and therefore think you are superior to them. Of course, Christianity is actually both inclusive and exclusive. It is inclusive in its provision, offer, and application of salvation. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it is also exclusive in that no one can come to God except through Jesus Christ. All other religions are based on moral teachings and good works, but Christianity is based on whether or not God became a man. The true message of Christmas is not about peace, love, and joy, but it is all about Jesus. And in his opening chapter of this gospel, John paints a picture of Jesus as the incarnate Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that He is the express image of the Father. He is the fullness, Colossians 2:9, of the Godhead bodily. When you are looking at Jesus Christ, even Jesus said Himself, "If ye have seen Me, ye have seen the Father." People wanted to see God the Father. How would He act? How would He behave? All you got to do is look at Jesus Christ, because He is God. He's God the Son. Some want to know, what would God say if He spoke? It's found right here. Mm-hmm. What would God say if He spoke? It's found right here. It's also found in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as He walked upon this earth. And I say again, it's kind of hard to distinguish between the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word, the Bible. If Jesus spoke, what would He say? It's recorded right here. The two are identical in nature. And someone, again, hearing me say these things would accuse me of putting the Bible up on a pedestal and worshiping it. But I don't worship the Bible. I love the Bible. I cherish it. The Bible says of itself that it's more valuable than silver or gold, as is in our memory verse last month. "For Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name." It would be hard to overestimate the importance of the Bible. And I'm not equating the Bible with Jesus Christ, but the Bible in some sense seems to do that. And they are very, again, let me just give to you four ways in which they are identical in nature. John 17:17, "Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy Word is truth." The Bible is true. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth.
That's right.
One of the favorite sayings of those that adopt some other view of inspiration is the Bible contains the Word of God. And they say it that way because they believe that there are certain things in the Bible that aren't the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the very words of God. Thy word is truth. What does it say of Jesus Christ? Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is true. He is truth. The Bible is truth. Seems to me they're very much the same. They're both eternal. It says of Jesus Christ in the prophecy concerning him, in Micah 5:2, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that's what our text says too. In the beginning was the Word. He's always been there. He had no beginning. He's eternal. He'll go on forever. And in that sense, the Bible is also eternal. In Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. It's settled. It's secure. Just stay where you're at, boys. Okay? It's settled in heaven. It's not going anywhere. It's going to endure. Jesus again said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Both are immutable. I can use that same text in regards to the Bible. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's not going to change. It doesn't change. In Hebrews 13:8 says the same of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The Bible's not going to change on us. Jesus Christ is not going to change on us. They're both perfect, then, is the fourth one I've listed. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. They're perfect. And it says, in regards to the Lord, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler of all those that trust in him. His way is perfect. It seems to me that when we look at the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of his word, the Bible, that they're very much identical. They're both true, eternal, immutable, and perfect. Yes, they're two separate entities, but how can you separate the incarnate Word from the physical Word? Again, I say there is nothing about God that we know that we don't learn from this book. Everything we know about God, we know because of what this book teaches us. And if we're going to adhere to what this book teaches about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation, by virtue of that, don't we have to adopt and believe everything it says about everything else? Because the moment we begin to doubt or question any part of it, that gives someone else the liberty to doubt or question any other part that they choose. And that's a slippery, that's a dangerous, slippery slope to get on. Because ultimately it's going to lead to apostasy. Not everybody is going to apostatize because they adopt the New English versions. James White, he said over and over again how he was a conservative in his debate, as though he needed to convince somebody. And he might be somewhat conservative. But I got to wonder, will those people that are following in his footsteps be conservative? Because I believe he's already begun to erode their confidence.
That's right.
In the Word of God. And that's the last thing that I want to do. I want to help you to have the utmost confidence in your Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy Word. Thank you for the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us and living and dying and being raised from the grave that we could have hope of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a proper understanding of the Bible and of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would use me to help instill the utmost confidence in the minds of your people in the Word of God. Help us to love and cherish this book, Lord, as it conveys to us spiritual truth. It gives to us the mind of God. It gives to us your wisdom. So Lord, help us to heed it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to memorize it. Lord, might it truly be our guide, our lamp, and our light. And Lord, even use it tonight to speak to the hearts of those that are present and that are not saved. Help them to find their way to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin and putting faith and trust in him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.